Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back for those of you who are our regular listeners, and to those who are new, I'll just give you a little bit of information about our apostolate, our work here in Auckland, New Zealand. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Catholic order of priests dedicated to preserving and growing the traditional liturgies of the Church as they were prior to the 1960s. So we say the traditional Latin Mass. We've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, and we were founded in 1988 and have grown to about nearly 400 priests throughout the world over these years. As I said, in Auckland 2016, so 10 years here in Auckland. We've been based in West Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, where we have our daily liturgies. We also have our classes there. We do our teaching, our sacramental preparation. A lot of our confessions are said there, and the priests live in West Auckland. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College, which is in Ponsonby. They're at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock in the mornings. On Sunday morning. You can find out information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter on our website, which is fssp.nz. fssp.nz. That's all the times of our classes, our contact details, banking details, etc., etc., etc. If you want to find out more about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and there are links to our international page at fssp.org. We also have a dedicated Facebook page for our apostolate here in Auckland, which is FSSP Auckland, AUCKLAND. So take a look at those things. You're very welcome to ask us some questions. Do come along and visit us during some of our liturgies. A very beautiful liturgy with magnificent setting and singing of our fantastic choir. And if you're interested in even singing yourself and come along and join our choir, you'd be very welcome to do so. So without further ado, I am going to continue on with our history of the Catholic Church, as I have been going through the history of the Catholic Church for a number of years now. We are getting on into the mid and to the late 19th century now. It's been a long, long, long journey that if you've been with me over these years, we continue to enjoy doing this because it is a great thing to know about history, and especially that within the Catholic Church. Last week, I was going through the Age of Industry. Obviously, we're in the 19th century, and then started to mention some things about flight, and especially the Orville Wrights and the Wright brothers and their flight, the first flight that they had done, and then later on after that about Charles Lindbergh, how he flew the Spirit of St. Louis across the Atlantic. But there was a dark side to this Age of Industry and the habit of measuring everything in terms of money, as did some during that age, had its own dark side. For man does not live by bread alone, as God says, because for some men, tragically, money means essentially the power it can command. The papal, social, and encyclicals of the 19th and 20th centuries emphasized the dangers in this abuse, which is therefore a political rather than an economic problem. Adam Smith, to the contrary, notwithstanding, it is very much the duty of the state in a just social order to prevent the concentration of power in the hands of a few, however successful economically. An example of such a concentration of power occurred in 1869, the very year the Transcontinental Railroad was completed across the United States, when a speculator named Jay Gould almost cornered the gold market. His partner in conspiracy was the flamboyant Jim Fisk, known as Jubilee Jim. The goal of Gould and Fisk was to control all the gold supply of America, recently vastly enhanced by the results of the California gold rush. The greatest danger to their scheme was the huge deposit of gold to back the dollar in the United States Treasury, which could be dumped to prevent any private monopoly of gold. But Grant was president now, and his administration was one of the most corrupt in American history. So Gould and Fisk suborned Grant's brother-in-law, who was supposed to warn them if the government started dumping gold. But he failed to do so. Whereupon Gould gave up his conspiracy by selling gold without telling Fisk to get out also. So greed for money and power had its just reward. One of the most tragic examples of what happens when greed is dominant and government exercises no checks whatsoever on business is the story of the Irish potato famine, which we had spoken about a little bit earlier at the time. Thousands of Irish men, women and children died because of the failure of the potato crop, as grain was being exported to Britain to increase the wealth of the British landlords who owned Irish land. Man, being a fallen creature, in two world wars he turned his inventions and discoveries to killing. In the First World War, the machine gun ruled the battlefield. Then the tank was developed to counteract it. Airplanes, at first used mainly for reconnaissance, developed from platforms for pilots who literally dropped bombs by hand, to the mass killers of World War II, which destroyed much of London, incinerated the German city of Dresden, and obliterated Hiroshima and Nagasaki. War became demonic. In a certain sense, it always has been, and threatened to destroy the world. Peace was preserved during the Cold War of the late 20th century only by a balance of terror, in which the United States and the Soviet Union held each other hostage by threatening to destroy each other's cities, which both had the full power to do. In 1912, Enterprise reached a summit in England with the launching of the largest passenger ship ever built, the Titanic. Its builder, Thomas Andrews, knew he did not have enough lifeboats for the large number of passengers the ship could carry because of its great size. Because the owners of the White Star Line were trying to save money and therefore maximize profits, there was also on the Titanic inadequate metal support for the enormous structure, particularly in its sides, which tended to expand and contract as the ship steamed. The whole ship and those who rowed it were a monument to materialism and pride, underscored when some said as they were departing, God himself could not sink this ship. But as the world knows, an iceberg in the cold April North Atlantic did sink it after its aged captain ran at full speed in spite of iceberg warnings, without even any binoculars in the crow's nest to spot the breaking waves at the base of the iceberg. Titanic broke in two and went to the bottom of the Atlantic, taking with it 1,522 passengers. Because it was supposed to be unsinkable, there were not nearly enough lifeboats, and some 2,000 men, women and children died in the open ocean after the great ship sank under them after midnight. The entrepreneurs thought they could build and do anything, but God, whose true name is I Am Who Am, remains the sole author of life and death. Unrestrained power and wealth has never been good for fallen man. Did labor suffer under these titans of industry? Marxist legend says labor suffered, and it's true that the great enterprises who had built their splendid companies by their own unaided efforts were not always quick to spread control over their creations to the men who worked for them, nor to grant them more just wages and better working conditions. The novels of Charles Dickens, though fiction, revealed the genuine abuses of industrialized Great Britain. The poorer families of Great Britain suffered greatly from these abuses before they were corrected by reform movements. in the US, industrial workers were not treated as badly as in Britain and Europe, but there were still problems. When labor unions were formed to try to organize the workers, business owners were discouraged from dealing with them by the rise of revolutionary socialism and communism among the unions, as exemplified by the Haymarket bombing of 1886. The leader of the labor union primarily responsible for this bombing, Big Bill Haywood, emigrated to Soviet Russia and is buried in the shadow of the Kremlin. And the assassination by a foreign anarchist of President McKinley in 1901. In the early 20th century, revolutionary Marxism spread all over the world. Lenin, its genius leader, said that the United States would be the last capitalist nation to fall. And in fact, communism had fewer followers in America than anywhere else, and only a deluded handful in Britain. But the rhetoric of the radicals was savage. The fearful history of the 20th century showed that their confidence was well-founded and helps to explain why business owners distrusted the unions. Occasionally, the great enterprises would be open to labor unions. For example, Andrew Carnegie, who had gone into the steel business in a very large way, at first recognized and negotiated with the Knights of Labor, an early labor union, but this cooperation didn't last. In April 1892, Carnegie announced that all his steel mills would be consolidated into one company, Carnegie Steel, and employees of Carnegie Steel would no longer be allowed to join unions. His manager, Henry Frick, put this policy into effect at the Homestead Steel Plant in Pennsylvania and prepared for battle, fortifying the factory, putting up barricades and barbed wire, and installing searchlights. The workers promptly struck, whereupon Frick locked them out. Frick hired 300 detectives from the Pinkerton agency to protect the plant. The workers opened fire on the Pinkerton detectives with a Civil War cannon, killing seven. Carnegie was traveling in Scotland at the time. He had to learn about the explosive situation by means of cables from Frick. By July 16, 1892, when the state militia took over, Frick was able to reopen the Homestead steel plant using strikebreakers. Soon after, Frick was shot and stabbed on July 23 by a Russian-born anarchist. The whole country, thus, was warned of the danger of labor unrest. Carnegie should never have allowed Frick to take such an initiative as to virtually declare war against the workers. Carnegie, who had recently written a book extolling the United States of America, of which he had just become a citizen, should have thought of a way to work with his laborers in order to forestall violence and revolutionary activity. So, as usual, amongst all of this, the Holy Father had the solutions to the problem. Pope Leo XIII issued the first of the papal encyclicals in 1891, with regards to labor, called Rerum Novarum, of New Things. In this brilliant document, the Pope pointed out the evils of communism and socialism and defended the rights of private property. He stressed, however, that liberal capitalism, with no checks on its power and no regard for the rights of the workers, was also immoral. The Holy Father said that workers had the right to organize but did not have the right to use violence to obtain their objectives. He stated that each worker should be paid a family living wage, which is enough to support his family in a simple lifestyle. Leo stressed that the family must always be protected as the fundamental unit of society. The Pope decried the hostility between the owners and workers and urged cooperation for mutual benefit. Though Leo did not use the word solidarity, he was clearly endorsing this concept, which John Paul, many years later, would develop in detail, and which the first free labor union in the communist world would adapt as its own name in Poland. In 1931, on the 40th anniversary of Rerum Novarum, Pope Pius XI issued Quadragesimo Anno, the 40th year, reiterating the principles in Leo's encyclical, most notably in the statement that, quote, no one can be at the same time a sincere Catholic and a true socialist, unquote. The Holy Father also developed the concept of subsidiarity, the principle that economic and social needs should be met at the lowest possible level, beginning with the family itself, and then proceeding to church and private charities, before seeking assistance from the government, and then from the level of government closest to the problem. In 1991, on the 100th anniversary of Rerum Novarum, Pope John Paul II issued Centissimus Annus, meaning 100 years. In this document, the Pope reiterated that, quote, that there can be no genuine solution of the social question apart from the gospel, unquote. He emphasized the teachings of his predecessors on human dignity, the right to private property, the importance of a family living wage, the need to care for the poor, and the principles of subsidiarity and solidarity. He pointed out the evils of Marxism, in which the person is treated as a molecule in the social organism, with no rights of its own, and of unbridled capitalism, in which material wealth becomes an end in itself. This latter system, insofar as it denies an autonomous existence and value to morality, law, culture, and religion, agrees with Marxism in the sense that it totally reduces man to the sphere of economics and the satisfaction of material needs. Pope John Paul II discussed the value of human work, private property, and technology when they are used to benefit others as well as oneself, and praised initiative and entrepreneurial ability as an important part of human work. When needed, the government can intervene in the economy in a limited way, in obedience to the principle of subsidiarity, but must avoid setting up what the Pope termed a social assistance state, or what is more commonly called the welfare state. John Paul stressed the fundamental principle of respect for each human person and pointed out the dangers in a consumerist society where children can become things which an individual can have or not have according to tastes and which compete with other possibilities. This is something obviously we see so clearly in our current existence. If the words of wisdom in these and other social encyclicals had been heeded, the world could have been spared so much suffering. If Christianity made the achievements of the modern world possible, the Church alone could provide the moral guidance needed to deter men from greed and the exploitation of others, whether by socialists or unrestrained capitalists. In the 19th century, as never before, the West, with its technological explosion, so far surpassed the rest of the world as to create a yawning gulf between the developed, industrialized states with their enormously powerful armies and irresistible weapons and the primitive cultures which had only arrows and spears. Thus began the age of imperialism, which Lenin called the last stage of capitalism, as he looked ahead to a future in which the backward races of Earth used their immense population's advantage to take revenge on the European conquerors and oppressors. In his dying speeches, he said words very similar to his legendary "The Road to Paris Lies Through Beijing," quote, "The supreme achievement of the age of imperialism was the English conquest of India, which became the brightest jewel in Queen Victoria's British crown. English Prime Minister Disraeli gave her the title Empress of India. India had a strange history, that vast, hot, and populous land, home to one of the first three civilizations in the world, was divided between ferociously intolerant invading Muslims and the native Hindus, whose philosophy said that contradictories could both be true and spawned many ancient evils." Obviously, when your philosophy is that askew, it's going to end up in trouble. Most notable were Suti, the suicide of a man's widow or widows on his funeral pyre, and thugi, human sacrifice of travellers by strangulation, which has been called the greatest criminal conspiracy in history. Thugi was discovered and eventually eliminated by a British government official in India named William Sleeman. The British government also outlawed and eventually put a stop to the suti. Muslims and Hindus both disliked the British, while having as much difficulty in understanding them and each other as the British did with them. British India in the 19th century was virtually split between Muslims and Hindus. The British recruited many men of both cultures into their army of occupation as soldiers, who were called sepoys. In 1857, the sepoys mutinied, infuriated by a report that they would be forced to bite on cartridges smeared with pig and cow fat, an abomination to Muslims, who were not allowed to eat pork, and to Hindus, who were not allowed to eat beef. The report was probably false, but the British may not have realized how offensive such a proposal would be to every native Indian. The report spread like wildfire, and in an instant, the whole country was ablaze. The army sepoys massacred every British man and woman they could lay their hands on, and a culture war to the death ensued. The sepoy regiments were commanded by English officers who could not believe the malignity of their subordinates until face to face with it. Many of the officers were killed by their own men. Finally, crack Scots Highlander regiments under the command of Sir Colin Campbell, a veteran of Wellington's army in the Peninsular War, marched dauntlessly to rescue Englishmen and women trapped in the ancient Indian city of Lucknow. And an heroic English soldier named Nicholson took the Indian capital of Delhi almost single-handedly. This all happened in 1857 and brought about the demise of the British India Company, which had generated the British conquest of India. Now the British government took over India. Later, Queen Victoria was declared its empress. And Winston Churchill, the last lion throughout his life, sought to retain British rule of India, which the mutiny had doomed forever. Even more populous than India was, of course, neighbouring China. Western contact in the form of American Southern Baptist missionaries had, in the 19th century, stirred up a native Chinese Christian movement called the Taiping, or Heavenly Kingdom, launched by Hung Siu Chuan, who called himself the younger brother of Jesus Christ. This title shocked Westerners, whose knowledge of theology was, to put it mildly, inadequate. All Christians are brothers of Jesus Christ, whether they know it or say it or not. A British army under General Charles Gordon aided the Chinese imperial government in suppressing the Chinese Taiping Christians. The West thus joined with the rulers of China to crush the Taiping movement, totally rejecting Christian solidarity and wasting the magnificent work of the Jesuit missionaries in China in the 16th century, who had adapted themselves splendidly to this totally alien culture and begun the work of its conversion to Christianity against all obstacles and over many decades. Though China had a civilization in many ways superior to that of the West, the Westerners treated it with contempt and condescension and proceeded to carve out spheres of influence in Chinese trade. China reacted to this Western imperialism under Mao Zedong by adopting the worst of the West's great errors, communism, which ruled China from the 20th century all the way through, and it continues today with no end now in sight, even though communism has fallen from its original homeland, the Soviet Union. Germany too had joined in the imperialistic parade, with colonies in East and Southwest Africa and in the far Pacific on islands of malarial jungle that were to become famous in the Second World War, the Solomon Islands. France was also deeply involved in Africa, having extended its control over most of North and West Africa and sending an expedition to Fashoda on the Upper or White Nile in 1894. All of Africa was now being gobbled up by the rival European powers. France, even to this day, still has two protectorates in the South Pacific, not so far to the north of New Zealand. No thanks to the secular European governments, the opening of Africa to Europe made it easier for the church to evangelize these lands. One of the greatest missionary orders was the White Fathers, along with the White Sisters, both founded by Cardinal Charles Lavigier first arrived in Africa as Bishop of Algeria in 1867. Lavigier came with radical ideas. The French colonial government regarded the native Muslim Arabs as beneath notice. Lavigier wanted to treat the Arabs with dignity, to set up schools, hospitals, and orphanages for all of them. He wanted to teach the Arabs proper farming methods so that they would be safer from natural disasters like drought. He wanted priests especially trained to work with the Arabs, learning Arabic, knowing the Quran, thinking like an Arab. The colonial governor tried to thwart Lavigier's plans, but Napoleon III, perhaps because of the influence of Eugenie, supported these plans. Lavigier soon set up a novitiate in Algiers for his new order, the White Fathers, named after their white habits, not the color of their skin. Knowing the caliber of men he would need to fulfill his plans, he made the novitiate very tough. Of the first 10 novices, only 4 persevered. But soon more men arrived, attracted and challenged by Lavigier's vision. In the Arab world, women mattered little, either in the mosque or in the home. Lavigier believed that the best gauge of civilization was the way a nation treated its women. That if the Arabs were to derive any benefit at all from the new Christian influence around them, the first place for it should be in the liberation of Arab women from the ranks of slaves. Only other women could accomplish this task, and thus Lavigier founded the White Sisters. The order flourished under the leadership of its first superior, Marie-Louise Brandon, who took the religious name of Sister Mary Claver. She was the head of the order for 17 years until she died of a heart attack at the age of 39 in Tanganyika in East Africa. The White Fathers and Sisters soon expanded their missionary work into sub-Saharan Africa. Perhaps the greatest story of their work there is the conversion of Uganda on the shores of Lake Victoria, where the White Fathers arrived in 1879 under the leadership of Father Charles Ludel, after a perilous journey in which one priest died and their porters abandoned them. Uganda's King Mutesa was an arbitrary dictator. He would be friendly to the missionaries one day and hostile the next, especially when he was under the influence of the Katikiro, or Prime Minister. Gradually, however, following Lavigier's method of meeting the material as well as the spiritual needs of the people, the priests made converts. Some of the most fervent converts were among the young men, sons of native chiefs, who were pages in the royal court. However, when Mutesa went into one of his rages and threatened to kill all Christians, the priests had to withdraw to the other side of the lake. In 1884, Mutesa died, and the new king, his 19-year-old son, Mwanga, took the throne. Mwanga allowed the priests to return and even appointed some of the Christians to high positions. One of the Christian pages, Charles Lumwanga, was made head of all the pages. But Mwanga also went to opposite extremes. Several royal pages were being whipped regularly because they refused to participate in the nightly orgies of the king. One of the pages, Joseph Mukasa, was beheaded when the Katikiro persuaded Mwanga that the Christian page was plotting against him. So, with these stories of Africa beginning now, we don't have any time for any more. I'll say that that's pretty much where we have to end today's show. reminder to everybody about our Mass on Monday, which is the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and therefore we'll be having a 7 a.m. and a 7 p.m. Mass. The 7 p.m. Mass, the candle Mass with the procession, will be at St. Paul's. So we hope to see you there. God bless you, and have a happy and holy weekend.